Please be seated. Our reading from God's Word this morning comes from the Gospel of John. We're in the middle of a series going through the Gospel of John. And just a quick note of context before we come to our text this morning. If you remember, last week we looked at the healing of the man by the pool of Bethsaida, where Jesus came to a man who had been there for decades. For 35 years, he'd been an invalid. He'd been lying by this pool, hoping to be healed for years. And Jesus comes to him and asks him that very searching question: do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? And Jesus heals the man and later finds the man in the temple and comes to him and says, see that you are well. Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. But in the process of all this, the Pharisees, the Jews who led the temple, instead of focusing on the marvel that this man had been healed, they noticed that once he had been healed, he was carrying his mat. And they said, why are you carrying your mat? Don't you know it is the Sabbath day, the day on which Jesus had healed? And he said, the man who has healed me told me to carry this mat. And instead of asking, who healed you? They say, who told you to carry the mat? And the man did not know until after Jesus came to him in the temple. But when Jesus comes to him and gives him this message telling him to go and sin no more, he goes instead to the Pharisees and tells them that it was Jesus who had healed him and told him to carry his mat. And that's where we pick up again our reading from God's Word in John 5:15, where we'll see the controversy that flows from Jesus healing this man and why he claims he has the authority to do it on the Sabbath. Verse 15 of John chapter 5. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. For he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this very deep and mysterious passage. May our eyes be lifted to you, and may we honor the Son as we honor the Father. And may we believe the Son and have the words of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People like Jesus. Even people who would not call themselves Christians generally have a positive impression of Jesus. I think if you took a poll, I'm sure polls have been done, I didn't look up any, but like how Jesus, rates on far as a likability scale, his ratings would probably be way up there, even among people who are non-Christians. Even atheists like Jesus. A pastor in a recent sermon mentioned an essay from a while back by the prominent new atheist Richard Dawkins. The essay was called Atheists for Jesus. And he argues in that essay that what makes Jesus unique was not that he was a theist, not that he was someone who believes in God, but that he was super nice. Quoting from that essay. Of course, Jesus was a theist, but that is the least interesting thing about him. He was a theist because in his time, everybody was. Atheism was not an option, even for so radical a thinker as Jesus. What was interesting and remarkable about Jesus was not the obvious fact that he believed in the God of his Jewish religion. It was that he publicly advocated niceness and was one of the first to do so. To those steeped in the Sharia-like cruelties of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to those brought up in the fear of a vindictive Ayatollah-like God of Abraham and Isaac, a charismatic young preacher who advocated generous forgiveness must have seemed radical to the point of subversion. No wonder they nailed him. People, even atheists, like Jesus, because in Dawkins' words, because he was super nice and advocated super niceness. But was that why Jesus was killed? Because he was nice. No, far from it. Jesus was not even put to death for what he taught about God, for his theology. Rather, the reason why Jesus was put to death, we see in our text today, was because of what he taught about himself. We have a beautiful example in our text of what Jesus says about himself and why what he claims about himself creates all the tension between him and the Jewish establishment. In answering the Jews who were criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath, which they wrongly considered a violation of the Old Testament law, Jesus claims that God is his Father and that he is simply doing the work that his Father does, as we read in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In the rest of our text, Jesus begins to unpack a little bit of what it means to say that God is his Father and that he is the Son. What it means for him to be equal with God. For this man who has dusty feet, who is thirsty and asks people to give him water by wells, is the eternal Son made flesh, is equal with God. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, and every time I kind of approach one of these sermons that starts to inch to the incredible, incomprehensible reality of the nature of the Trinity, I always feel a little bit trepidation because there are so many pitfalls which are easy to fall into. Some of you may be familiar with the old vaudeville act of plate spinning. Maybe you've seen some videos of plate spinning where people take plates and put them on poles and spin them round and round, and they have to run down from each pole to keep the plate spinning. And then they maybe spin plates in front of them, and they have all these things spinning, but they have to keep jumping between each to make sure by focusing on one they don't lose the other and it comes crashing down and everything, you know, shatters. I feel like that sometimes when approaching and thinking about the Trinity. For we have all these truths which are equal. And if we focus too much on one to the neglect of the others, everything comes crashing down. For instance, God is one. God is simple. But God is also Trinity. Jesus is human, but he is also divine. But none of these are separate things. They're all the one reality. And what particularly makes parsing all this difficult is that when we speak of Jesus as Son, which we hear in this passage, and being from the Father, we are speaking about him being Son in kind of two separate senses, but all the same, he is the eternal Son, eternally begotten from the Father, but he is also the incarnate Son who is sent to take on human flesh, the Word made flesh to dwell among us. As the famous Athanasian Creed puts it, speaking of Jesus, he is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time. And he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely human, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. So in our text, when we speak of Jesus' Son, we're speaking of both of those realities. And while some, like Calvin, see our text as relating to the Son, you know, like, which plate are you focusing on, right? See, that primarily is focusing on Jesus' incarnation, him as the incarnate Son. I'm siding with those who see this primarily as focusing on Jesus as the eternal Son and his eternal relationship with the Father. And we'll be treading on some very deep theology this morning, but don't let that, you know, make you start close your eyes and try to take a nap. Because the point is simple, but incredibly important, as we'll see. Jesus, the Son, is equal with God so that you can trust what he says and trust that he will do what he says. So we'll look at a number of different points this morning on focusing on this. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Son, to be equal with the Father? We'll see that he's equal in being. He's equal in will, equal in work, equal in worship, equal in word, and equal in judgment. I tried to come up with all W's, but couldn't. But equal in being, will, work, worship, word, and judgment. We're not going to spend the equal amount of time on each of those points, though. So first, we'll see that Jesus is equal in being with the Father. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For the Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom he will." One of the primary attributes ascribed to God in the Bible, as we reflected when we were going through the Apostles' Creed, is that God is love. And we saw back when we were looking at the Apostles' Creed a few months ago, that only makes sense if God is Trinity. God is love because love requires you to love something. And God is eternally love because God is eternally Father and eternally Son and eternally Holy Spirit. There is an eternal loving relationship, if we can use that word, in the very nature of reality itself. God is eternally love because God is eternally Father. As I said, many of the church fathers, as they were meditating on the reality of the Trinity, particularly meditating on this passage, So at knots, primarily referring to the relationship between God and the incarnate Son, but that eternal relationship between Father and Son, giving us a picture into that never-beginning and never-ending relationship. Thomas Aquinas, summarizing Augustine, as he does in his commentaries on John, he summarizes like a lot of the teaching of the Church Fathers, says that, "For although the Son is equal to the Father in all things, he receives all these things from the Father in an eternal begetting. But the Father gets these from no one, for he is unbegotten. According to this explanation, the continuity of thought is the following. Jesus says, 'Why are you offended because I said that God is my Father, and because I made myself equal to God? Amen, amen, I say to you, the Son cannot do anything of himself,' as if to say, 'I am equal to the Father, but in such a way as to be from him, and not he from me. And whatever I may do, it is from the Father.'" So you see what Augustine, you know, and Aquinas summarizing Augustine is saying here is that Jesus, or I should say the Son, is eternally from the Father. So everything that the Son does, including in his incarnate relationship, is from the Father. The Father is never from the Son. The Son is always eternally from the Father. So everything Son has is from Father, including in his incarnational actions as the incarnate Son of God. This is why it was appropriate that in the plan of salvation, it is the Son who becomes incarnate and not the Father. This is the doctrine, for those of you who like theological terms, of the eternal generation of the Son, or the eternal begottenness of the Son. In verse 26, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." The Father eternally has life in himself. And the Son eternally has life in himself in the same way the Father does. But it is appropriate to say that he is from the Father. As one great theologian put it, "For the Father and the Son are equal in life, but they are distinct, because the Father gives and the Son receives. However, we should not understand this to mean that the Son receives life from the Father as if the Son first existed without having life, because in the Son there is nothing that exists prior to the reception of life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was nothing that was created that was not created by him." So while we may distinguish the Son as being in some sense from the Father, we must remember that Father and Son and Holy Spirit are one God, as we those grand opening words of the gospel remind us. Jesus will later say, "I and the Father are one," causing the Jews to pick up stones to stone him. In verse 14:9, he'll even say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So Jesus is saying that, I think as we unpack what he's meaning here, that he is equal in being with the Father in a way that it's appropriate to call him Son, but in a way that he is the one God. And being equal in being, he is also equal in will. Verse 30, at the end of our passage. "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." As Aquinas puts it, well, I think, "But do not the Father and the Son have the same will?" I answered, the Father and the Son do have the same will, but the Father does not have his will from another, whereas the Son does have his will from another, i.e. from the Father. Thus the Son accomplishes his own will as from another, as having it from another. But the Father accomplishes his will as his own, not having it from another. Thus he says, I seek not my own will, that is, such as would be mine if it originated from myself, but from my will as being from another, that is, from the Father. Now again, as I said at the beginning, we're treading on very deep and mysterious relations here. And also the interchange, but what does it mean is, again, as we'll look at later in the gospel, we'll also be dealing with the fact that we can appropriately say that as the incarnate Son, Jesus also has two wills, a human will and a divine will. And the relation between those is also equally mysterious, something that we'll definitely get into because John wants us to meditate on that later in the gospel. But the main point here is that Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father, have the same will. There's also an equality in work. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. And jumping down to verse 19. But whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. As Augustine says in meditating on the great mystery of the Trinity, that all the external works of the Trinity are indivisible. In other words, anything that God does, he does as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. You cannot separate them out. God's actions are all from God. But it's appropriate at various times, Scripture will attribute various actions of God to one person or the other. But they all are the undivided actions of the one God. And part of this we see in the work of giving life. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. In the Old Testament, the work of raising the dead is attributed to God. But here, the Son, who has life in himself from the Father, is the one who raises the dead. The work of God is done in the work of the Son. So there's an equality in work. But there's also an equality in worship. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Why? That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Judgment here, I think, is more appropriately translated as rule in the sense of his governance of all creation. And why does God give all judgment to the Son, and particularly, as we'll see in Philippians, to the incarnate Son, so that they may honor and worship the Son as they honor and worship the Father. There's an equality of worship due to Father and Son. And notice this. This is key to John's understanding and to the Christian understanding of God. They are to honor him just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If you want to honor God, you must honor and worship the Son. If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. You cannot honor the Father and not honor the Son, because God's purpose is that the Son would be honored. Far from being super nice, that is a message that will get one nailed. That's one of the things that distinguishes modern Judaism and Islam and all other faiths from Christianity and makes Christianity offensive in all ages. The claim that Jesus, this man, is the eternal Son, and that in order to worship God, you must worship him. He is the eternal Word made flesh. That is the offensive thing that Jesus was claiming here, and that the church in all ages proclaims. He is equal in worship. He is also equal in word. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Notice what Jesus says here. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me. In other words, when you believe Jesus' word, you're believing the Father. You're believing the one who sent me. Because the words that Jesus speaks are the words of the Father. He is the one who has authorized the Son, who has sent the Son. And so you believe the words of Jesus. You are believing the words of God. And by believing them, you pass from death to life. Not just in the future, but in the present. Has passed from death to life. This is why all this is important. That those who hear the words and believe Jesus, that he was who he said he was, have passed from death to life. This is not an inconsequential thing. This is eternal life at stake here in recognizing who Jesus is. Not necessarily that we understand all the intricacies of all the kind of things we're talking about, but recognizing that central claim that Jesus is equal with God. And therefore is to be worshipped as such. Why should we listen to Jesus? Because of who he is. We're not trusting in spinning plates. But rather, this very reality is the sure foundation on which our eternal destiny rests. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. Or Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe in the word of his power. Notice again, as I said, this is what we meditated on at Easter. This is not just a future possession for those who believe, but a present reality. Has now eternal life. Has passed from death to life. Jesus will say in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Again, in theology, we sometimes talk about the already and the not yet. The hour is coming. There is a future return of Christ coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. But that hour is also now, already here, standing in your midst, in me, in Jesus. The hour is coming and is now here. And lastly, equal in judgment. Verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Again, a reference to that Daniel 7 passage. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The incarnate Son of God is the Son of Man. And he has been given all authority to execute judgment. Again, this is the stupendous claim that Jesus is making. He is claiming here that every human being, at the final judgment, something that the Jews very much believed in, particularly the Pharisees, at the final judgment, it wasn't just God that would be the judge. it was Jesus that would be the judge. That me, this guy standing here with dusty feet, will be the eternal judge of everyone's destiny. Who will determine who has eternal life. That is a shocking claim. But even more amazing is the promise. All those who believe in Jesus Christ do not come into judgment, but have already passed from death to life. So when they stand in the final judgment, they do not stand there as those trembling about their eternal destiny, because they know the judge. Because the one who will be the judge is the one who will, as the Gospel of John will continue to unfold, will die for them. He will bear the judgment for them, that they may not stand condemned on the last day. That this one who will be the judge of all will now die for his people. So as the Gospel of John unfolds, we see that the one who is equal with God is equal in being, equal in will, equal in work, equal in worship, equal in word, is the one who is judged for us. As that famous passage, that famous early Christian hymn in Philippians 2 says, "Have this mind among yourselves that is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The one who is equal with God became obedient to the will of God, to the point of death on a cross for you. Jesus does indeed teach many great moral truths. And what Jesus taught about how we are to live flows, though, from who he said he was. Let me close with those probably very familiar words for some of you from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, where he's trying to counter the prevalent teaching at his time and still prevalent today that the best thing about Jesus is a great moral teacher. Lewis says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." As we read in Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to recognize and believe who you say you are. That we will fall at your feet in worship. And that in doing so, we will pass from death to life. Work faith in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we turn to